Oh, yeah, we do have a couple of announcements before I pray. Two things. It's just two, right, that I need to announce pretty much. One is that over in John's neighborhood, which is like 81st and Elm area, this Saturday at 1 o'clock, we're going to be going around his neighborhood with basically weed eater, edger, Roundup. We're going to clean up all of the sidewalk around his neighborhood and basically just the ability to kind of go to door to door and ask them if it's okay if we clean up their sidewalk, because some people will be particular, but those will probably be the ones that are already done. But we're just going to do something that basically is just to show love to the community and show basically that we care about it and want to improve, you know, just the community in general, because we want to work for the welfare of the city and that kind of thing. And so I'm going to do that at 1 o'clock, and this will give us an opportunity not only to show something practical, so that when people drive through John's neighborhood and we have the road all jammed up with cars, they won't just cuss us and drive on, but they'll know that we're doing something, and it gives us an opportunity to see other needs in the neighborhood as we go around, because we'll get to maybe engage some people and then also kind of look at, you know, maybe like fences and things like that, see if there's other things that need to be worked on. So we're doing that 1 o'clock this Saturday. And then the 31st of July, John 3:16 has a house that they're fixing up. Either one option for it is they're going to do it kind of as a halfway house of sorts for people that are in their discipleship program, or they're going to fix it up and gift it to somebody that needs a house. So we're either going to be doing demolition or we'll be doing framing and construction. So that's the 31st of July. That we're still not exactly sure what we're doing, because they haven't gotten any other crews yet that are willing to come help. So those are the two things that I knew about that I needed to announce that we were doing. So, okay, we'll go ahead and pray and then we'll get started. Father God, this morning I just thank you that we can meet and that we can come together to look at your word this morning, God, that we can know that your Holy Spirit is here with us to illuminate your word, so that we might be drawn closer to you, God, and know you better. Father God, I just pray that this morning as we read that we're supposed to walk in the light and not in darkness, that that our lives before the people that we work for would be seen that way, and that that our church would be seen as people that walk in your truth and in your love, God. And so, God, I pray for us this morning. I pray that you would move powerfully among us this week, and pray all these things in your name. Amen. You can open your Bible to 1 John. I'm going to give just a little bit of background. I'm going to be going through 1 John for several weeks. I don't know. I don't know exactly how that's going to play out. I'm not actually making it as far as I thought I was going to when I started working on this. So it may take longer, or I may hit the next chapters and it may go fast, so I don't know. Background on the letter of 1 John. It doesn't actually say, one of the things you're going to find when we first get into 1 John is it doesn't actually say that that John wrote this letter. He doesn't address himself in the kind of Pauline fashion. The reason we know that it's letter by John the Apostle, also known as the Apostle who Jesus loved. The reason we know that is really more the language of it. If you were to, I know in both house churches right now we're going through the Gospel of John, and so if you parallel like the first chapter of the Gospel of John, like his introduction there, and then you look at 1 John, there's a lot of themes that are very much alike. And there's a lot of themes throughout the epistle that you can look at the gospel and they kind of tie together. We know that this gospel, or that this epistle by John, was written probably in the latter half of the first century, probably somewhere 70 AD, no later than 90 AD. Kind of the legend, church history has it that John was boiled in oil but didn't die, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And then later he actually was allowed to leave Patmos. He went back to Ephesus. So most likely wrote this letter along with his gospel while he was in Ephesus. And this letter is probably for the churches at large that are in Asia that are addressed in like the first couple chapters of Revelations. Those seven churches would have been probably the main people that he was writing to. One of the things to know when we're as we're going through this is that there's actually a sect of people that claim to be Christians that are teaching a false gospel, and so a lot of what he's addressing in this letter, although he never comes straight out and points to what the heresy is that they're teaching, there's a lot of things that we can infer about what they're teaching that are wrong. This sect is it's actually called sectarianism, but later it really kind of mirrors what the Gnostic movement would have held. And so that's kind of the background as we get started. Let's just go ahead and start in verse 1, and I'm not going to read all the way through my stuff, but we'll stop periodically and talk about it. So it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I'm going to stop there and just talk about this is the prologue to the book, kind of his introduction. And actually in the Greek, what I found is this is one sentence actually in the Greek. And basically everybody that I read said like every attempt to put this into English is ridiculous. Like they can't get it exactly the way that it was supposed to be said, because even in the Greek it's just like one real long run-on sentence. And so that's why you see, like, in the first verse, like he starts talking about that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He doesn't address who it is until the end of that first verse, and says concerning the word of life. And so, like that phrase, all I can say is it makes more sense in the Greek than it does in the English. So John starts out. We really have at the beginning. He's explaining who he's talking about, but doesn't say. And we know, because of the rest of the Bible, that he is talking about Jesus Christ. He starts out talking about from the beginning, and when he speaks about this, and there's like four other places in his book where he's going to use that same phrase, but beginning in this sense. He's talking about from the beginning, eternity past beginning. So this is one of the places that we can point to and say Jesus has always eternally existed with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit, is John's writing right here. As I was reading through this, the next part there, the which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, it brought to mind the spot in Luke 8 where it's the parable of the sower. Throwing the seed, and at the end of that, the disciples are like, "Why are you always talking parables?" And Jesus tells them, he says, "To you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God," but he teaches in parables because seeing they won't see, and hearing they won't understand. And so I've thought that was interesting. John's actually talking about, let me be clear, he's actually talking about a physical hearing and seeing as well as a spiritual. But he's really putting forth that he has authority to talk about this stuff because Jesus basically said, you as apostles, like you have you've been given to understand these mysteries and these things and to know the things of the kingdom of God. And so this is kind of an authoritative statement. The next part, which we it says, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, this is really pointing towards one of the things that was a heresy in that time. There were people that were saying that Jesus didn't really manifest. He was a spirit, or that there were two of them, that there was a Jesus, and then there was a Christ that was a spirit, and you never knew exactly which one you were dealing with. And so they didn't have a concept of the incarnation, right? And so they didn't understand that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. So John's just pointing out right here, like, as clear as he can say, you know, that we've looked upon him and that we've touched him. In fact, some translations will say handled him, that they physically, just like when Thomas talked about when Jesus had resurrected, Thomas was like, I won't believe until I've touched his hands and put my hand on, you know, on his side and all those things. Jesus blatantly says during that point in that gospel, he's like, I'm, you know, a ghost doesn't have flesh and blood like you see that I have. So we understand, and Orthodox Christianity, you know, through all the early church fathers, understood the incarnation as all full deity and full man. Going on into the second verse, it says, he's just continuing to clarify this, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And so he's just articulating even further that one of the things that I thought was interesting is right now in our culture, there's a real push for, for Christianity to be like okay with the fact that the Jews worship the same God, and that the Muslim worships the same God, and that the Jehovah's Witness worships the same God. And like, well, if we all worship the same God, isn't that basically the same thing? Like, aren't we all going to heaven together because we all worship the same God? And I think that that's what this section, this four verses, is like clearly trying to articulate and pull out is that, you know, salvation, what he's talking about here is the gospel. He's saying Jesus came to earth, was made manifest for us, and later in his book he's going to say, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And so without an understanding that Jesus is deity and is the core of what Christianity is, it is the way in which we have salvation, then all these other religions fall short of that, because Islam and Judaism and Jehovah's Witnesses are all going to say that Jesus was just a prophet, or that he was just a created thing. Jehovah's Witnesses are going to say he was just an angel. They're falling short of that, and so they're denying the very core essential truth of what salvation is based on. And in this time when John's talking, it's the exact same thing happening. He is addressing this group that's coming in, and really, to be honest, what I read, most of them said that the group may have or was likely larger than the church that they had been a part of. So these people have been a part of the church and then have been withdrawn because the apostles saw it as heretical teaching. And it's the same teaching that people are trying to push right now, is that well, it's okay if Jesus wasn't really God. If some of them even wanted to kind of take the other approach and say, well, it's okay because Jesus, it's so funny, like all the eyes go that way, so I'm like, that Jesus was, that his manifestation, just him coming, is salvation. And John's going to talk against that as well, it's obviously within his death. Verse 3, it sounds, because it's one sentence, it sounds like we're saying the same thing over and over, but let me point out some of the parts in this. In verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Greek word for fellowship here is a word, koinonia. I'm pointing that out not because I want to show that I know a Greek word, because I think most people know that one if they've been in church very long. But It's because fellowship for us has become this idea of get together, eat some food, and talk to each other. But the word in Greek carries also with it this idea of sharing or participating with. And so it's really a common experience in a deeper way. It's a sharing or a participating in the same things. And what we're going to see as we go on through this first chapter is it's a participation in our faith. It's a participation in the things of the kingdom that bring fellowship. And honestly, if we have friends, just like John's writing to these people, he wants to have fellowship with them. If we have people out in the world that we want to have true abiding fellowship with, that we love, that we have friendships with, what John's saying is, I'm proclaiming to you the gospel of the incarnation of Christ so that you can have fellowship with me and you can have fellowship with God. And so what we should be doing is, if we have, you know, love for people, if we have a heart for the people that we work with and we want to have relationship with them, the proclamation of the gospel is the deepest way to have that. And that's what John's doing. And so moving on into 4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Some translations say that your joy may be complete, but I think it's really just the King James. All later translations all use our. It can be translated either way, but I read on both ways, and it seemed to really fit more with our the more that I read in it. Basically, I think what John is explaining here is that he's figured out where joy comes from. That joy comes from a participating in a being a part of what God's will is in his life. That the basically kind of the Christian hedonism idea, if you will, that John understood that his joy is contingent upon his giving God glory. So John is proclaiming the gospel. He's going to talk about all the really the deep theological stances that he has in this book, because his joy is complete by sharing those things. And I don't know, I'm pretty sure, given who's here, any opportunities we've ever had to proclaim the gospel, any opportunities we've ever had to do things to further the gospel, does bring joy. It's kind of a crazy thing, because I've talked to people, sometimes the most awkward feeling thing at the time, you walk away from that awkward moment of having to share truth with someone that may or may not be willing to really accept that at the moment, but you always walk away with it wanting to go to your other Christian brother and sister and be like, man, I had like the most awesome experience. And probably for the person on the other end of that, it's like, I just had like the most awkward conversation. And it's not that for us. Like, I think we all feel like it was an awkward conversation, but it's really, it brings a lot of joy in our lives to be a part of those things. And I think that's how it was made to be. The last thing I wanted to point out before we move on to the next part of Scripture is that those first 4 verses are what theologians would call a high Christology, basically just a very theological passage about Christ. And I found that interesting this week as I was just contemplating it, because in our culture, it seems that we're much more flash in the pan, if you will. Like, we want the high emotional experience without the deep understanding of the theology of God. But when I first noticed this in 1 John, I kind of went back and kind of looked at some of the other letters that were written, and it seems like every time an apostle, like Paul, when he's wanting to have fellowship with the Romans so that they would send him on to Spain, what does he write? He writes Romans, and it's like the deepest theological book we have in the Bible, almost, I would contend. And so it seems like John understood that if he wanted to have real, true, abiding fellowship, participation, sharing with the people in these churches, then what he needed to do was teach good, sound doctrine and theology so that they would be all on the same page in that. I guess is what I is what it looks like to me. Like he's putting this whole book's like really theological base. Like you're not going to find a lot of just I don't know. It's not like we go after like an experience with people that's not driven down to deep things, and we do that a lot. I think it's just average, normal thing for guys to get together and watch, you know, the fights and talk about, you know, whatever. We don't really go to deep things in our lives, but the deep things are what actually build true relationship and fellowship. And so, let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 5. And I'm going to go ahead and read through to the end of chapter 1, but we're not going to make it that far in what I've got this morning. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And so let's just look at that first verse. Basically, it would normally, I think most of us know, the Bible's divided up into chapters and verses that were really used so that people could remember where they were at in it, and don't really divide it up necessarily in the proper way all the time. The message that he's talking about is the message that he just got done in the first four verses, saying that he's proclaiming. So you could pretty much, and I think like the Net Bible does this, you could pretty much say, "I'm proclaiming to you the gospel message, which is this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And so the question that I posed to myself this week is, why did John use light to describe God? And I think the quickest answer, and then we're going to kind of work through other things that that are in this also, is in John, his gospel, chapter 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so John is obviously just putting forth what Jesus had taught him to these churches. And so I think that the obvious first thing that light has, that works out with calling God light here, is that light has a purity to it. So we understand that God is without sin. He's perfect in every way. He can't be perfected more, because then he wouldn't be perfect now, and he can't lose any of his perfection, because then he wouldn't be God. He's perfect in every way, and so just like we would think of a blinding light being pure white light, John's obviously talking about purity. I'd say that he's also talking about truth, just because in verse 8 it's going to say, if we have sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so also in verse 6, I'm sorry, in verse 6, that's where I really wanted to look at it, it says that while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he could have just as easily said, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the light, because he's talking about walking in the light and not in the darkness, but he uses truth. So truth is also one of the things that he's wanting to convey through light. I think the reason that he uses light over truth is because some truth can be a negative. It can be a dark truth. And so he's wanting to put it out, you know, in the aspect that God's truth is a pure, beautiful truth, not a dark truth. And then the last one, the reason I think they use as light is because it is seen. I think that throughout the Bible, light is used because a lot of times in our walk with God, things There's almost no other way to explain it except that I saw. You know, that I finally realized that a light went on for me, that, you know, and so I think that light gives us the ability to see, much like light makes things visible in our world, so it works. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so that verse, what it's talking about is the Genesis creation. He's talking about when God said, "Let there be light," there was light. Now, the interesting thing to me is that in the Genesis creation, he says, "Let there be light," and there's nothing on the scene. There's not a spark. There's not a chance that there was a little something out there that he just made bigger. It was that there was nothingness. There was darkness, and he said, "Let there be light." So I think what Paul's trying to say here in this verse is that we were sinful, totally depraved people that don't have a semblance of a spark in our lives that God just makes bigger. There's not something in us that we drive to make ourselves better. There's nothing in us that makes us good. And so what Paul was saying is that God literally initiates the light in your life through Jesus Christ so that you can see the gospel. Going on to verse 6, it says, "If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And so here again, we have the word fellowship, the word koinonia used again. And so this, I wrote this out because I think that this makes it a little more understandable for us. So this is how this verse could read. "If we say we participate with him while we are acting impure, untruthful, or blind, we lie and are not acting in accordance to God's light." And so what John's saying in this verse is, and this is him contradicting a heresy. There are three of these type of verses used where he says, "If we say, but if." And so every one of the "if we say's," we understand it to be kind of a hypothetical in one sense, but also in the other sense that there were probably people in the church that were saying this. And so what people were saying to the people in the church that were in this sectarian group was that what we do here doesn't matter, that we can be followers of God and participate in darkness. It's okay that we participate in sin or untruth, or that we don't really see truth, and still be in fellowship with him. And so that word fellowship takes on a whole new meaning when we say participate or share, because if God's pure and true and holy, he doesn't participate in sin. And so if we say that we're participating with him while, I found that word interesting as I was looking at this. It's not saying if we sin, then we're not in Christ. What it's saying is if we say while we're sinning, while we're doing that we are in a participation of with God, then we're lying, and we're not practicing truth. I was thinking of a way to illustrate it, and I think that this illustrated it for me anyway. Is it'd be like walking into your eye doctor for your eye exam. And if people were like watching you take your eye exam, but you were blind, and you were espousing what it was that you saw, and everybody else, maybe you're looking at the chart, maybe you're looking at the little thing at the pictures or whatever, but you're saying, "Yeah, that's an H on the top," and everybody else is looking at it like, "No, man, like that's an E, it's an E," and you'd be like, "No, it's an H. I know it's an H." It's impossible to lie about being blind. You can't make people, when you're telling them what you see, that they're going to think that you are seeing that. It doesn't work like that. So I think it's the same thing that John was saying, is like, if you're participating in these things, everyone in the world that knows what the truth is, that can see, knows that that's not a true, you know, that you're not really following because you're a part of this thing. And then the next verse obviously saves us a little bit, because I think that that is really the heart of where we're at in our normal human nature, is that we walk in darkness. But in verse 7 he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And so what I want to show you, and next week I really want to talk about like the struggle that we have in our walk, with the fact that I don't want you guys to hear this because I'm not going on into it, but in 8 it's going to say, if we say we have no sin. So what John's not espousing in this first verse is that we're perfect. He's not saying that we become believers and then everything's perfect, and walking in the light is not, he's not saying walking in the light is your justification. He's saying walking in the light is the sanctification. It's the process by which God's working on us. Later on in the book, he does say something that he is talking, when he's talking about justification, he says, come to the light, not walk in the light. So walk in the light is really a sanctification term. And so I don't want you guys to think that he's talking about perfectionism, because I know that we have some people out in our Christian world that would point to that verse and say, see, I don't sin. But I don't know about you guys, but I've never been able to find one of those people that I then say, oh, so you didn't sin yesterday? And they were able to be like, no. I guess I have. I've seen a couple of people that said that they didn't sin for like 7 years, but I just... John comes back in with, but if we walk in the light. And so I want to look at a couple other verses that I really found that talked about what walking in the light is. Let's flip over to Ephesians 5. And I'm really going to mostly just read these, but I do want to point out a couple things. I was just kind of interested in the fact that there were so many references to light and darkness in several of these places. So just starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And so this is Paul. Of course, this isn't John, but he's using the same reference of light and darkness. And so at the beginning, you know, he's talking about the things of darkness. Basically, he's talking about the things of our nature. But I found that it's interesting. He says, don't partner with darkness, with evil deeds. Some people would also put that as don't marry an unbeliever. although I think that we're supposed to be in the world and not of it, there is a partnership with darkness, with people that do things like that, that I think is inappropriate for us to be a part of. Not that it's inappropriate for us to invade into their lives with the gospel. But so he says, but expose it. So we're supposed to be of such right character because the Holy Spirit lives in us, that when we walk into things that are dark, they're exposed as the evil that they are because we walk in light. He says, don't walk as unwise, but as wise. And all of that basically do by being filled with the Spirit. Let's just flip to one more that I thought was interesting in Romans 13. Like I said, I don't want to really explain everything in these because they would demand their own message for sure. But I want you to see the... All right, Romans 13 and 8. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So this is one of the things I think we've talked about for several weeks. I know Greg taught on it, and then I've taught on it. But walking in the light is loving other people, loving our neighbor. It's obviously loving God, because we can't love other people without our love for God. So that's the first thing he's saying is part of walking in the light, when Paul's talking about it here in Romans, is loving our neighbor, because it fulfills every part of the law. And then also, he talks about, I found that in both of those, the Ephesians and in Romans, it says, wake from sleep. Both of them do. And so I think that that means that there's a reality that if we're walking in the light, we're awake to the realities of the kingdom of God. We're awake to what John talked about last week, that our missional living in our lives, we are awakened so much as we walk in the light that every conversation is a thought of, how do I proclaim the gospel in what I'm talking about? How do I fulfill the Great Commission in my life as I'm going, as I'm walking in the light? And so, I think that we talk about that a lot, but obviously, I mean, that's something that we're pushing now in our church, to get out and do things, because we can do all the stuff with the form, and I can do all the reading on my own individually in the Bible and all these things, but without action, without waking from my sleep, without going out and doing the things that it tells me, it's not really walking in the light as the Bible give it. Last couple things I wanted to talk about in this is the two effects that we see that walking in the light has. He has two of them. One is we have fellowship with one another, and the other is the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The fellowship with one another, as I've talked throughout while I'm talking about this, the church, universal, big church, is built on this fellowship. It's built on this idea of walking in the light. It's so that others that are walking in the darkness, they don't share, they don't participate in this. And so when we find ourselves outside of fellowship, and I think we have to define that as something different than just hanging out, there is an emotional thing, at least for me, that I feel when I've strayed from my path of walking in light, when I'm not doing the things that I ought to do, when I'm not working towards the things of the kingdom of God, I'm disconnected in a way that sitting down with Mitch or Greg or Brett and having some chips and watching a fight don't fix. They don't fix my fellowship there, because my fellowship is built on my walk in Christ. And the reason I have fellowship with the people that are in this room, or with anybody that's in our house church, or with people that are in other churches that I just sit down with and start to talk, and they start talking about the things that are of God with me and I with them, there's a fellowship that's built there that doesn't have anything to do with what we were actually doing at that time. So I might be able to sit down and watch a fight with Greg, but my fellowship's only going to be really fixed, and that emotional emptiness that I have there is only going to be really fixed because we talk about the things of God, or because we share our same experiences, we participate in the same things that God's called us to do. That's why testimony within our house churches is so life-giving and uplifting, because all of a sudden these things that are crazy or hard or just cause us to, I don't know, despair a little bit about the fact that we're trying to walk in the things that Christ has given us to walk in, but it's hard. When you hear somebody else that's doing crazy, hard stuff, you have fellowship with them. And that gives life to the body, and that makes the church. And so that's the first thing that we see that John says that walking in the light gives us is fellowship. And the second thing, obviously, a huge thing, is that walking in the light it cleanses us from sin. And again, when John's talking about this, he's talking about not justification, not the forgiveness of sin, not the status that we have as children of God. I believe that our status as children of God, our justification is complete upon our profession of faith in Him. But our sanctification isn't. Our continual cleansing. And so where some people would say, well, repentance is this one-time thing that we do, and that would be the same people that would say, and then we're perfect and we don't have any problems anymore. I think that you see, especially if you read the Bible, but also any Christian saints through the years, you read their biographies and things, repentance is an ongoing process. And so walking in the light makes me have to stand near to perfection. It makes me have to get close to God, which makes me look ugly. And so then I'm in a constant mode of seeing the standard, looking at myself, being convicted by the Holy Spirit, repenting to God over the things that I've done wrong, which cleanses me from all unrighteousness, which moves me down the road of sanctification and makes me more and more like Him, which isn't going to culminate at some point in my life with perfection. It's going to culminate in my afterlife with perfection. Or if Jesus chooses, He can take me while I'm still living. And that's fine with me. I don't mind that at all. So we understand that's glorification. I want to say this. I'm going to talk about it more next week. But the last thing I want to leave you with, because I think this is a spot that has been talked about over and over by people that do battle with the idea of what is walking in darkness? When does my sin become a pattern? And when does that pattern mean that I'm walking in darkness? And when does that mean that I'm not a believer? That's what people go to 1 John for over and over, is this assurance. And so what I want to leave with this morning is an understanding that this walking in the light is not white-knuckling our sins by willpower to make ourselves not do them. Walking in the light is, just like I said, walking so close to the standard that I'm pushing, pursuing God with everything I have. And in that pursuit, he brings conviction, repentance, and takes it from me. And so there's, I don't want to say it doesn't take effort, but it's grace-driven effort. I don't, of myself, cannot take this from me. And so God, by me walking in the light that he graces me to be able to walk in, takes it from me. So really, it's not of my effort. I had a quote, and I can't even remember who it was from, and I can't even really say it was a quote. It's more like a concept because I couldn't remember exactly how it was said. So, but it was that those who get better are those who understand that their salvation isn't dependent on their being better. And I think that that is, it's actually a very freeing understanding that my sanctification, my process by which God is making me look more and more like Christ, isn't dependent on me. It's dependent on God, who graces me to walk in the light. And I'm not, in that, I'm not trying to steal anything from the fact that we have to engage in spiritual disciplines and things like that. But I would say that it is completely against our nature to engage in spiritual disciplines, to walk in the light. And so the only hope that we have of walking in the light is that God gives us grace and mercy to pursue it through him. So that's all I've got this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then John's going to come lead us in worship. Father God, I thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, I thank you for the illumination of the Scriptures. I thank you for the inward presence that you have in my life that speaks to me and tells me when I'm in darkness, that helps hold me close to your standard, that helps me become more like Christ. And so, Father God, this morning I just thank you for grace and for truth that we can measure it by. And I thank you that your light is so strong that it can penetrate any heart, and it can penetrate the deepest parts of my heart and anyone else's heart, God, to see what it is that we need to fix us, that what we need to bring us that salvation, that freedom from sin and death. And so, Father God, I pray that you would help us in light of that to walk in that this week, and that you would just let us know, God, that you cheer on our steps and you don't hate us for our fall. And Father God, I really just truly believe, God, that you're a God that loves to see your children learn to walk in your truth, and that you're gracious, and that you pick us up when we do fall from that. And Father God, may our walking be stronger and stronger, and our falling less. But if we do fall, let us fall on your grace. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.